Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our time together this morning will be devoted to a single verse, verse 17. Just to set this up, this is actually part three of a series that I've entitled Parting Words. As I've mentioned a couple of times already in these last 17 verses, Paul gives his readers 20 separate exhortations that are intended to ensure that they live lives that are characterized by an appreciation and esteem for those leading them, a willingness to live with one another in peace, serving one another in a variety of very helpful ways, and an awareness of their duty to faithfully and consistently serve God above all. In last week's study, we focused primarily on only one verse consisting of two words, rejoice always, or as I said better, always rejoice. This morning, I'm stepping my game up a bit because we're going to look at three words. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, although this is, in fact, a standalone or separate exhortation, we need to understand that it is connected to Paul's previous exhortation, namely that prayer or routine heartfelt communion with the God of our salvation is one of the most effective ways to cultivate and maintain joy as believers. There's simply no substitute for the blessing of being able to commune with our God. You'll recall back in the Old Testament how communication with God was actually conducted. If you wanted to communicate with God, you had to do so through the priest. If you wanted to really communicate with God, you had to do so through the high priest, who on one day every year, the Day of Atonement, would go into the Holy of Holies with a laver filled with blood. He would take a branch of hyssop, and he would take that blood and sprinkle it on everything in there in hopes that he might be able to at least temporarily appease the wrath of a thrice holy God. We learn later from Paul's letter to the Hebrews, yes, I said Paul's letter to the Hebrews, that those sacrifices, which were performed year after year, were completely ineffective in doing what they portended. In other words, they could not have atoned for our sins, but were merely symbolic of the atonement that would be made in Jesus Christ. Remember, those things were a picture, a foreshadowing of what would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And now that Christ has come, we read about this in the narrative surrounding his crucifixion. The moment he died, the moment God's wrath was satisfied, the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, and we now have free and unfettered access into the very throne room of God himself through Christ. What a wonderful privilege that is. But what a neglected privilege that is as well. We simply don't pray as we ought, do we? We should be praying, Paul says, without ceasing. And this is not something unique to Paul's teaching. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus presented his disciples with the parable of the importunate widow. That is, the widow woman who came to the king relentlessly seeking legal protection from her opponent. And Jesus gives them this parable for what reason? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 18, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. In Luke 21:36, speaking of the disciples being prepared for the eventual day of Christ's glorious return, Jesus says this. He says, keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I realize that some of your translations attach the adverbial phrase there, at all times, to keeping alert. But the best translations, the most faithful to the original language, read, keep on the alert, comma, at all times praying. In other words, one of the best ways to keep alert is to keep that line of communication open between you and your God. We look at prayer more as an event, don't we? We look at prayer as a duty. We reserve specific blocks of time throughout the day, hopefully we do that, to pray to our God. Paul says, Jesus says, that we shouldn't do that. We should pray without stopping. That means the phone would never be hung up. That line of communication is always on. It's always open as we commune with God throughout our day. In Romans 12:12, Paul writes, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, Paul exhorts his readers very similarly. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So this theme of constant prayer appears throughout the Scriptures. That's just a small sampling of what we can glean from the Word of God overall concerning the importance of our always being men and women of prayer, always leaving that line of communication open. Now, the question that naturally springs from this particular exhortation, or at least it should spring from it, is not how do I do this? I think the first question that we need to answer is, what is prayer? As I said before, many of us have grown up thinking we understand what prayer is, and on a very surface level of understanding, even children know what it means to pray. They pray at night, or at least some do. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. And that's a precious prayer. They might pray at the dinner table. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. We even have adult versions of these canned or rote prayers. Anybody here ever recite the Lord's Prayer? Do you know that when you recite the Lord's Prayer, you're doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus says you should do? Jesus wasn't advocating a rote prayer. He wasn't saying, jot down these words and keep them in your wallet so that you can remember how to pray. He's giving his disciples a sampling or a model of prayer. He's saying, when you pray, and I know most of your translations say, Jesus says, when you pray, pray this or pray like this. But what he means by that, he's saying, make sure that your prayers follow this pattern. If you want to know how to pray, here's the pattern. I mean, most of the time we pray that verbatim, don't we? And a lot of times we're even unashamed to throw in the Elizabethan English that accompanies that particular prayer. But when Jesus tells his disciples to pray according to the pattern that he establishes in the Lord's Prayer, he's actually teaching them some very important things about their relationship to the God of their salvation. Now let's go over this. In Luke 11:1, you'll recall the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And again, Jesus responded by giving them this pattern. When he says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is he advocating there by way of pattern? He's saying that your every prayer should begin with adoration or worship. We don't just rush into the throne room of God, fall to our knees and say, gimme, gimme, gimme. We go in with a certain understanding that we are approaching the thrice holy God of the universe. and that we are privileged to do so only through the blood and the merits of Jesus Christ, not on our own merits. And we come acknowledging that He and He alone is worthy to be approached for the things that we need. So when we enter the throne room, we are to pray, Father, Your name is holy. I recognize that even in the act of prayer, I am standing on holy ground. I recognize that You and You alone are sovereign. And on the basis of that recognition comes the next part of the prayer, which is what? Surrender. We come to Him adoring Him. We come to Him in worship. And then we immediately surrender our will to His. Isn't that in the pattern? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Only then is prayer to include supplication. But what kind of supplication? Lord, I adore You. Lord, I'm surrendering to Your will and Your will alone. But give me this and give me that and give me the other thing. No. What does the Lord say we should ask for? Give us this day, today, our daily bread. No mention of tomorrow. No mention of anything beyond what you actually need to sustain you. Give me this day my daily portion, and that's it. He didn't tell us to pray for our wants or our needs, only for our sustenance. Next, we're told that in addition to another important need we have, which is to be forgiven of our sins, we're also to include intercession for others in our prayers. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is followed by a prayer for God's protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then in some of your translations, we return back to worship and adoration, acknowledging that the kingdom and the power and the glory are forever His. So you see, we've got these two bookends of adoration and worship. And in the middle, we have all the rest of what we should be praying for. Let me just ask you, you don't have to answer aloud. Let me just ask you to consider whether or not your prayers fit this pattern. If they don't, you're praying at odds with the prescription of Jesus Christ Himself. And you're doing so at your own peril. We need to understand that this is not a formulaic prayer that's to be repeated word for word. Something that even the lost man can do. And often does. This is simply a pattern for what our earnest prayers should look like. In terms of substance. You know, one of the most common reasons people give for being reluctant to pray is that they just don't feel as though they are able to pray as eloquently or as clearly as some of those around them. We've had this experience on Wednesday nights where we've got people who can pray really effectively. They can pray really well. And when other men are approached, why don't you pray during public prayer meeting? Well, I can't pray like you. I can't pray like that other person. I'm just not eloquent enough to pray in public. And I don't know about you, but I find that very disturbing. Why? Because it proves the point that I'm trying to make here about form over substance. I think a lot of times, especially in public opportunities for prayer, we're more concerned with the form of our prayers than we are with the substance of our prayers. This is why I've always said some of the sweetest prayers you'll ever hear come from children. Why? Because they don't care whether they impress you. Children, if they're raised correctly and raised with a proper understanding of who God is, who they are, and how worthy He is to receive their prayers, children pray some of the most honest prayers because they've not yet been infected by this disease that we all have, which is called pride, and they've not yet been infected with this desire to please others before they please God Himself. It's time we return back to that same mentality and remember that substance is far more important than form. It always is. Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know what you're talking about. My prayers are heartfelt. My prayers are honest. Oh, yeah? Well, let me ask you men a question. I've mentioned this before, but it certainly bears repeating in this context. When you talk to your wife, let's say you want a glass of tea. Well, number one, you probably should get up and get it yourself, but that's another sermon for another day. But when you approach your wife, do you say, dear wife, beloved spouse and companion, please, wife, if it be your will, O wife, would you please, dear wife, get me some more tea, my precious wife? You don't talk that way, do you? Then why do you pray that way? You pray that way because, whether unwittingly or knowingly, you have attached more importance to the form of your prayers than the substance of your prayers. God is not impressed when you say, oh, Father God, thou who art in the heavens and resides in splendorous glory, oh, Lord, will you now incline yourself? Will you deign to hear my supplications? Yeah, right. What? Man, people around you be like, I'm not praying after that. Folks, again, we've got to get back to the understanding that substance is far more important than form. Who liked form over substance? The Pharisees. They loved to make long-winded prayers in public places so that others could hear them and revel in their splendor. Jesus says, don't pray that way. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, go into your closet by yourself and pray to your Father who is in heaven. And you know what? Sometimes we still pray that way in private. Now again, I realize in some cases this is simply an attempt to be more reverent. I get that. I really do. But we would do well to understand that the importance of prayer is never, never measured in terms of its form. It's what you're praying about, what you're praying for. And before I move on, let me just say this. As eloquent as you think the prayers of others might be, as eloquent as you think your own prayers might be, none of that matters according to what Paul writes in Romans 8:26. What does he write there? The Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit is able to take your prayers, and I've always said this too, He'll take a 30-minute prayer and condense it down into probably less than 10 words. Because the Holy Spirit does such a wonderful job of interceding for us, He takes our real needs and presents them to God. He is very God of very God. So He Himself is able to ensure that our prayers are conveyed in the way that they should be prayed. Well, as I thought about this, as I began to think about all the ways prayer is so often misunderstood, I concluded that really the best place to begin a discussion of what true biblical prayer is would be to talk about what it is not. Now, let me just be clear from the outset. There are a ton of things I could add to this message. We'd be here all afternoon. But what I'm about to say to you is what I feel are the most important elements of true biblical prayer. My purpose is really just to get us all to think more seriously about how we can most effectively utilize this great gift that we've been given in terms of being able to communicate to God in a way that first and foremost honors and glorifies Him. That is our chief end, right? So what's the first thing that prayer is not? Here it is. Prayer is not an activity designed to enable us to manipulate God or change His mind relative to what He has already in eternity past sovereignly decreed. You understand that? Prayer is not an activity in which we are able to change God's mind or manipulate Him to go against what He has already sovereignly decreed in eternity past. Let me remind you of what our confession says relative to God's decree, chapter 3 of our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We read this: God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Do we really understand that? Whatever God has decreed, God's not in the process of decreeing different things. God has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And whatever He has decreed to come to pass is unalterable, immutable, unchangeable. And why is that? Because He Himself is immutable. And what does immutability mean? It doesn't mean that God is merely unlikely to change His mind regarding His decree concerning all things. Immutability tells us that God cannot change His mind relative to those things. God doesn't exist in the realm of mights, maybes, should have beens, or could have beens. God exists in the realm of His own perfections. And among those perfections are His immutability and His impeccability. He's perfect, and He does not and cannot change. So, Pastor, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean that prayer doesn't change God's mind? That's exactly what it means. So if prayer doesn't change God's mind about anything, then what does it do exactly? Prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. Prayer is an activity designed for the specific purpose of aligning our will with His will. Not the other way around. So in what way does God actually answer our prayers? We pray, do we not? Most of us here can attest to the fact that God answers those prayers. But if He doesn't change, if our prayers don't change Him, then in what way does He actually answer our prayers? Well, if we understand the nature of God and the nature of prayer, God's answers to prayers are, get this, God's answers to prayers are simply His allowing us to participate in the unfolding of His sovereign plan, which includes the prayers themselves. You get that? Prayer enables us, by God's grace, to participate in the unfolding of His plan. And even our prayers, if God has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, even our very prayers are ordained by God. God's answers to prayer, including the prayers themselves, is probably one of the greatest blessings you'll ever know. How so? Well, stay tuned. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But we need to understand that when we pray, we're actually praying because God willed that we would pray, and that He would bless us with the answers to those prayers. How do we view prayer for the most part? Most of us have been conditioned to review our prayer lives and measure God's faithfulness to us in terms of how He responds favorably to those prayers. Most of us have been conditioned to believe that prayer is primarily a means of getting things from God. That's simply not true. As I said just a minute ago, prayer is an opportunity for us to express our worship and adoration to God for who He is and how He saved us from the eternal penalty of our sins. It's a time of complete surrender during which we acknowledge that His will is to be done and not our own. There is a place for supplication. There is a place for requests for the things that we need. But even then, we pray as those who are utterly dependent on God to provide those things, not according to our will, but according to His. Look at 1 John chapter 5. I want you to note carefully how John expresses this very idea. 1 John 5. 14 and 15. First of all, note carefully what John says there in verse 14. He says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything," and note very carefully the qualifier here, "if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, according to His will, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." You know, what John is saying here is far more important than what many of us have been led to believe as a result of really poor teaching. You know, there are still people who read this and they say, "Okay, all I have to do is ask God for whatever I want and He'll give it to me." Is that what John's saying? No. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. What he's saying is that God will only answer our prayers according to what He has already sovereignly and immutably decreed. Why? Because He can't do any other. If His decree is inviolable, immutable, He cannot do anything in response to your prayers that would be contrary to that decree made in eternity past. Let me tell you, if you really think about this, if you take the time to really contemplate and meditate on what John has written here, you'll never have any reason whatsoever to doubt whether or not God has heard or answered your prayers. Never. If we would only learn to pray and mean it, "God, I desire nothing more than to forever be in the center of Your will," then we can be assured that He hears our prayers and He answers those prayers in accordance with His will. The problem is we don't like His will a lot of times. We're uncomfortable with His will. And we've been led to believe, as I said earlier, we've been led to believe that if we'll only go to God and pray, He'll change His mind. He'll change His will to accommodate us. He can't do that. He'll never do that. I don't know about you. I don't want a God who's subject to change. Why? Because He might change His mind about me. He might decide, "Well, I know I saved him initially, but he's really proving to be a knucklehead of the highest order. So, I'm not going to do it. I changed my mind." You want a God like that? If we could only grasp this one profound truth concerning prayer, our lives, including the way we pray, will be forever changed. Jesus actually teaches us about this in His high priestly prayer in the garden on the night of His arrest. You remember there in Matthew 26:39, Jesus is literally overwhelmed. The human, the person, the fleshly Jesus is overwhelmed, as we would be, at the prospect of what is about to happen to him. And what does he pray? He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." It's a legitimate prayer. As I said, in his humanity, he's doing what any of us would do. He's wanting to be spared from impending agony and death. But note how he immediately corrects himself. He says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is saying there, it doesn't matter what I want. That doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what you have perfectly and sovereignly ordained. Again, I can't express just how revolutionary this kind of prayer can be if you'll only begin praying this way. I'm not telling you to stop praying for things that you desire, things that you think you need. But I am asking you to stop and think next time you pray and ask God first and foremost, "God, place me at the center of your will. Help me understand that nothing happens to me, good, bad, or indifferent, that is apart from your divine decree in eternity past. Help me realize that I can pray night, day, 24/7, 365 for something I want, but if you don't want that for me, I'm never going to get it. And then help me to be content in that." And he'll provide that to you. Now, at this point, some will ask, "Well, if all this is true, what are we to make of those times when God does, in fact, answer our prayers?" And again, in instances where God does give you what you've prayed for, you need to understand that it's only because, on the basis of his settled eternal decree, he was going to give it to you all along. So why did I have to pray for it? Because again, included in his decree was your prayer for it. How does that work? I don't know. But I do know there's a built-in blessing there. And the blessing is, God just doesn't do things from the position of sovereignty that he enjoys. God allows us, by his grace, to participate in the process. And so when we go to him in prayer, we don't go to him in hopes that he'll change his mind. We go to him in hopes that he'll align our will with his, and then he'll allow us to participate in what was his plan all along. As A.W. Pink noted, prayer is not designed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need, but as a confession to him of our sense of need. Now I want you to think about that, because I know for a fact that some of us grew up with the understanding, the erroneous understanding, that when we pray, number one, we're telling God something he doesn't already know. Number two, once he has that knowledge, he's actually willing to change his eternal plan solely for our benefit. What we don't realize is, in one fell swoop, so to speak, what we're doing is unwittingly or unknowingly stripping God of his omniscience and his immutability. And if that weren't egregious enough, we still pray with the fervent hope that God will be inclined to align his will with ours. We do it. As sure as you're sitting there, we pray in hopes that God will change his mind. I hate to say it, but for the most part, we've been conditioned to believe that prayer is little more than a rub on the genie's lamp. That God is there to respond to our every beck and call. That God is there, as R.C. Sproul said, our cosmic bellhop. We need something. Ding! God, I need something again. When the answer to our prayers is no, what happens? When When God answers our prayers in a way that we don't anticipate or appreciate, how do we respond? We're disappointed, aren't we? Admit it. It's part of our human frailty. When God's will doesn't align with what we believe is best for us, when God's will doesn't align with our own will, we can get despondent. I've even had people tell me, when they don't receive the answers to prayer that they're hoping for, I've seen people fall apart. I've seen people grow depressed because God's not answering their prayers in the way that they think He should. And then they take that negative answer and then they build on that the assumption that God doesn't really love them. They begin questioning God's goodness to them. They say, I wanted something, God didn't provide it, so He must not really love me. If God loved me, He would answer my prayers favorably. Some of you have probably had that feeling from time to time. But here's the thing. Having a correct understanding of prayer means that you'll never again be disappointed by anything that happens in your life. Ever. Why? Because you'll know with absolute certainty that whatever your God ordains is right. We sing that. Do we mean it? Next time you're in the throes of despair, next time you're depressed because God is not working all things out for what you perceive to be your good, let me assure you, He is working out all things for your good and His glory if you're a believer in Christ. He is doing that. Doesn't feel that way all the times, I get that. But what this means is if you understand the doctrine of prayers, it's supposed to be understood, there's nothing in the entire universe that can happen to you that doesn't cause you immediately, if you're thinking aright about such things, to rejoice and glorify God for His provision. You mean even my martyrdom? Yes. You want to know why? Paul and Silas went away rejoicing? You want to know why Peter and the apostles went away rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy of suffering the same persecution that was foisted on Jesus Himself? You want to know why? Because they were men of prayer. And they understood that whatever their God ordained is right, even if it meant their death. It means that we can begin to pray the same way Job prayed. Remember what Job said? At the height of the turmoil that he was enduring, his friends, his own wife saying, curse God and die. Just get it over with. What was Job able to say as a righteous man, a man of prayer? He said, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Do you understand that? Do you understand what comfort and assurance can be yours if you'll just pray that simple prayer? Lord, keep me in the middle of Your will. Here's the thing. You're never outside of His will. When we pray that prayer, what we're actually praying is, God, make me okay with being in the middle of Your will. I don't need to understand. Ours is not to question why. Ours is but to do or die. Do and die. We don't have to understand everything that happens to us because we can be assured that whatever it is, it's happening for our good and His glory. Would you rob Him of His glory? No. Then why would you seek to rob Him of the good that He sees fit to bring about in your life? Because you know better? Be careful. Be careful. So we have one more elephant in the room that we need to address before we move on. There are passages in Scripture, and I can sense this coming. There are passages in Scripture where we are presented with various if-then scenarios regarding prayer. One of the most frequently cited of these passages would be 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you're on Facebook, this came up on nearly everybody's feed. whenever this whole pandemic started and people were losing their minds. And rightfully so, because I do believe this is a form of judgment, God's judgment, as temporary as it might be. But 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." Now, this is clearly a verse in which God seems to promise to change his sovereign plan dependent on what his people choose to do or not to do. How do we reconcile that with God's immutable decree in eternity past? It's really not that difficult if we remember our primary presupposition, which is what? God is immutable. God does not change. God cannot change. So how do we reconcile this with what appears to be a change? Well, let me ask you this. Did God actually know whether or not his people would humble themselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from their wicked ways? Did he not know that? Or was God pacing the halls of heaven wondering, "Oh, I hope they take my advice. It's going to be really bad for them if they don't take my advice. I've warned them. And I sure hope they repent. Please repent." You see where the modern gospel comes from. Jesus wants you to be saved. Jesus has never wanted for a thing in his life. Jesus longs for you to love him as much as he loves you. Jesus doesn't long for anything. God's sad when you don't believe in him. God's never been sad a day in his life, in his existence. So did God not know whether his people would repent? Of course he knew. How did he know? Because he looked down the tunnel of time and he saw them in their disobedience. No. He knew because he has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. He knows not on the basis of learning. He knows on the basis of his sovereign decree. So why the if-then language here? What does it mean? Well, once again, what this passage is emphasizing is not the doctrine of God's immutability, but the importance of repentance and God's pleasure in preserving those who live their lives in a way that seeks to consistently obey and please him. When we do repent, God is pleased to allow us to participate in the unfolding of his sovereign plan relative to the blessings he has in store for us as a result of our obedience. You understand that? He has to use condescending language. He has to use human language, language that we can understand, in order to convey something about himself that could not otherwise be understood. Look at James 5. I'll give you a fitting New Testament passage. Even then, this refers to an Old Testament account, but James 5, verses 16 through 18. What are we told here? "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Uh-oh. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." This passage, like the passage in 2 Chronicles, seems to suggest that prayer is capable of changing God's mind. James seems to be saying that our fervent prayers can result in God's changing. But what do? We go back to our presupposition. God can't change. God doesn't change. He's immutable. And his plan is impeccable. His plan is perfect. If change could happen, that would mean that there was a flaw in God's original plan, would it not? Can't be. Not if we worship a perfect God. whose works are also perfect. So what's going on here? Well, we can only conclude that because of his great faith and obedience, God blessed Elijah with the opportunity to participate through prayer in the unfolding of God's decree. Now, how does all that work exactly? I don't know. I don't know how it works. But I can assure you that our prayers, in ways that we can't possibly comprehend, work in concert with or as an integral part of God's sovereign plan for all things. And it's through those prayers that God's pleased to grow us and to mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ. Some may ask, well, what about the passages that assure us that God will give us the desires of our heart if we'll only ask? That's true, but we need to understand that when you pray for God to fulfill the desires of your heart, what He does first and foremost, He changes your heart. How many of you will attest to the fact that things that you once prayed about, God instead changed your heart to be inclined in another direction? Absolutely, it happens all the time. He will give you the desires of your new heart. I realize that there are some who are simply not comfortable with the idea that God's not bound in any way to respond to their every whim. But that's simply not how God operates. Now here's where things get really interesting, as if they weren't interesting enough already. Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. How do we do that? How do you pray without ceasing? I mean, we all drive cars. I'm here to tell you it's not a good idea to bow your head and close your eyes while you're driving down I-35. It's not even a good idea to drive down I-35 on most days, much less pray without ceasing. We work during the day. There are all kinds of things going on in our lives that make it impractical and sometimes unsafe to go around with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. So what does Paul mean when he tells us that we're to pray unceasingly? Well, again, I believe that what Paul is describing here, he's wanting us to understand that prayer is not simply an exercise or a routine, but is an outworking or a demonstration of the Spirit's work in us as He grows us and sanctifies us. Listen to what Gill said here. Gill said, "The Spirit of God breathes into men the breath of spiritual life, and they live, and being quickened by Him, they breathe. And prayer is the breath of the spiritual man, and is none other than the reverberation of the Spirit of God in him. And such prayer cannot fail of success." You get what he's saying there? This ability to pray without ceasing involves our recognition that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and that our prayer life is simply the reverberation of the Spirit in us communicating with God all the time. Now, what does that look like practically? Well, first of all, the true believer will want nothing more than constant and unbroken communion with his or her God. We don't want to hang up the phone. We don't want to break that flow between us and our God. And when we begin to live in this way, everything that happens around us will give us a reason to pray in one way or another. People say, you know, well, and this is another kind of tragic thing about Wednesday nights. Every Wednesday night, I stand up here and I say, okay, I'm taking prayer requests. Who has something to pray about? And how many things are brought up? One, two, three things. Folks, we have things to pray about all the time. We should always be praying. Whenever you meet somebody for the first time, do you pray for them? Is your automatic response upon meeting someone new, Lord, I hope that they know you. I hope that they're in a right relationship with you. What about when your children come and your grandchildren come? The moment you see them, do you not throw up a quick prayer saying, Lord, preserve them. If they're not already yours, make them so. Please. But not my will be done, but your will be done. When you go to the store and you're buying things, do you consider what the Lord might have you buy? Or is it just gimme, gimme, gimme? Are you one of those people buying up all the toilet paper? You don't need that much toilet paper. This goes back to the wisdom thing we talked about this morning, right? But it's also a matter of prayer. Do you pray every time you're given an opportunity to pray about whatever it is? You've got ample opportunity to pray without ceasing. Problem is, we just don't avail ourselves of it because we see prayer as an exercise, a routine. It's got its own little block of time. As another commentator noted, Paul's injunction means that we are to be constantly conscious of our dependence upon the Spirit. The Christian's life of righteousness and his approach to relationships and responsibilities should be such that he maintains a constant attitude of being in God's presence. Coram Deo, in the presence of God. R.C. Sproul said that either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. You can't compartmentalize your lives between the sacred and the secular. For the child of God, all of life is sacred. Is it? How about your life? I would dare say that most of us can compartmentalize the average day between the sacred and the secular. Not if we're praying without ceasing. If you're praying without ceasing, all of life will be sacred. Well, the takeaways from the message this morning are simple, right? This is not rocket science. The message I want to leave you with this morning is very simply this. I hope that all of us can appreciate a little more not only what prayer actually is, but what a tremendous blessing it is to be able to commune with the God of our salvation and to play a part in the unfolding of His plan. You know, you're just a passenger in this life. You're just a sojourner. This world's not your home. You're just going wherever God takes you. And isn't that a wonderful place to be? Isn't it wonderful to acknowledge in our utter dependence on Him, Lord, just keep me in Your will. Or better, Lord, make me satisfied with Your will, whatever that will might be. We often wonder how the martyrs could hang on stakes and be burned from the ground up and sing hymns of praise. To cry out rejoicing that they've been found worthy. How does that happen? It happens because they've learned the art of praying without ceasing. As Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8, there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are you worried about? What are you concerned about? You're right where God wants you. Ask God to help you love it. Ask God to help you love Him enough to be men and women who pray without ceasing.